Paul here is saying that ignorance of the truth is going to lead you to self-indulgence.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And knowledge of the truth is going to lead you to restrain your passions.
Yeah, in coming to Christ, and part of that is in having your mind renewed with the text of Scripture, being drawn to a full-orb doctrinal Christianity will have an effect.
And isn't that why Paul uses the term wisdom? Knowledge, because knowledge can just puff up, but wisdom as actually what unites theory and practice.
Right.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. On this program, we're going to tackle the subject of worldliness. In his letter to Titus, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Worldly passions here are set against living lives of self-control. Self-control is the opposite of following our worldly passions. This is especially good instruction for us in our time because of the increasing lack of restraint seen all throughout our world today in regard to worldly passions. In fact, if anything, we're encouraged to unleash our passions and follow our desires wherever they lead. But is this the only form of worldliness that needs to be avoided? And are we embracing some forms of worldliness precisely because we're distracted by wrong views of what worldliness is? You're listening to the White Horse Inn, and we are talking about this very important and practical subject with your usual cast of characters. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University and is a Lutheran minister. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Well, this is quite an interesting issue. We were talking about earlier that we were going to just have Rod do autobiography, share his life story with us. But instead, we thought maybe we'd go to passages of Scripture, talk about what worldliness is and isn't in this program, and take your calls. Give us a call, 1-866-676-TALK. That's 1-866-676-TALK. Gentlemen, first of all, one of the passages that we automatically go to is Paul's injunction in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is this relationship between the world and the Christian? I grew up with two hymns: "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," and "This is my Father's world." Well, which is it? Or is it both?
Well, it's both. The world for Paul is primarily the theater of God's redemptive activity. This is where God acts to save sinners from their sin. When Paul says, "Don't be conformed to the world," the first 11 chapters of Romans tell us what that means. To be conformed to the world is to think that I am righteous by what I do, that certain ceremonies I can perform will earn me favor with God, that I can invent a God to my own liking based on the natural relation of God from nature. I mean, all those things that Paul has condemned already in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans tell us what worldliness is. So it's basically the view that I'm going to go to heaven because I have earned it, I'm worth it, and I deserve it.
Is that all that worldliness means for Paul?
No, because you hit the later epistles, for example, the passage you alluded to from Titus, where Paul talks about conforming to Gentile views of sexual ethics, conforming to Gentile views of the nature of God and polytheism, things like that. So in other passages, Paul brings in other things. But primarily in Romans, worldliness is this idea that the human race has not been tainted by sin, and that people can do things that somehow or another incline God to their favor on their own natural ability.
What do we do with passages that talk about, for instance, in 1 John, not loving the world or anything in the world? If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you have the same writer saying that in John 3, then how can he turn around and say, do not love the world, you don't love, shouldn't love the world or anything in it?
Well, if you look at the epistles of John pretty carefully, I think most contemporary scholars of that would say that the world there is viewed as an evil place, not because matter is evil, but because the world is temporarily under control of the evil one. And it's a place of sin. It's a place that is in rebellion against God, not that matter is a bad thing.
Yeah, that we're clued by that first passage that you mentioned, but be renewed in your mind. We don't think primarily in terms of worldliness being false doctrine. Mm-hmm. We think of the old saloon.
Yeah, smoking, you know, and drinking and gambling,
yeah,
and dancing. And
I don't think that gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that the worldliness is a way of thinking that,
yes,
leads to hell.
Yeah, Paul in Ephesians 4, he admonishes the Ephesian believers. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds.
Yep.
They,
yep,
are darkened in their understanding, yeah, and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them.
So it's not just Stoicism, you know, Greek thought that says that our passions are ruled by our intellect. Paul here is saying that ignorance of the truth is going to lead you to self-indulgence.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And knowledge of the truth is going to lead you to restrain your passions.
Yeah, we'd have to flesh that out so that it didn't sound so Greek. But in coming to Christ, and part of that is in having your mind renewed with the text of Scripture, it's going to have an effect.
Right.
Not
right.
as the
right.
old Greek thought. The old Greek thought, how do you produce a virtuous man? Education.
Mm-hmm.
Paul isn't just republishing Greek thought at all. But the concept of worldliness, as the passages are describing it here, really do mean that being drawn to a full-orb doctrinal Christianity will have an effect.
And isn't that why Paul uses the term wisdom?
Yeah.
Not
well,
just knowledge, because knowledge can just puff up, but wisdom as actually you know, what unites theory and practice.
Right. Well, that's the approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of where is the one who is wise, where is the scribe, where is the debater of this age. Here, Paul is talking specifically to the Greek and the idea that the educated man, the rhetorician, philosopher sage, is really the guy who's got it all together, who's going to explain to you the riddles and mysteries of life.
Uh-huh.
And Paul says, no. His wisdom is really foolishness.
Right. Yeah.
True wisdom is God's revelation of himself in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And that's what's interesting, that he does, as you say, see Christ as the embodiment of wisdom. He doesn't then say, no, your five tips are wrong, my five tips are right.
Mm-hmm.
He says your whole approach to wisdom,
exactly,
as five tips is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is
crucified.
Crucified is,
yeah,
the real wisdom that makes foolish all the wisdom of the world.
And that's why the statement in Romans 12:2 is so important. Don't be conformed to that. Be renewed by the truth. And the truth is God's revelation of himself in Christ. That will transform your thinking so you're no longer enslaved to those things that you were enslaved to before.
Another passage that comes to mind here is the Colossians 2:8, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions and according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ.
Yeah, there it is right there.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you think the elemental spirits, whether the Old Covenant theocratic laws or the Greek principles of, you know, Aristotle and Plato.
Right.
Sure.
Or as he addresses later in the same chapter, the idea of worshiping angels and, mm-hmm, abstaining from certain foods, etc. And then he goes on at the end of the chapter and say, these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no help when it comes to indulging
or of traveling up the road in Corinth to the oracle to hear a word, mm-hmm, from the gods there.
Yes.
Wouldn't it be fair to say that we can extrapolate a little from these and say whatever is in vogue in your century as human wisdom, be very, very careful and go back to Christ crucified because that's where the real wisdom is.
Absolutely,
yeah. Yeah, especially when, for instance, I mean, this is very practical. Can you bring up Colossians 2? There where he says, don't be captive to worldly philosophies and so forth, automatically we think, well, Plato, Aristotle, yada, yada, yada. And he says there, basically, I'm talking about asceticism. I'm talking about if I just can abstain from certain foods or certain beverages or certain company.
Taste not, touch not.
That's right. Then I will be okay.
Yeah, in Colossians, that and the elemental spirits, you know, Christ is great, but you got to watch out that you're okay with the powers of the universe too.
Yep. And I love Paul's response. As you say, these have the appearance, Paul says, of self-made worship and wisdom, but they don't actually, Paul's saying, they don't actually accomplish what they even promise to accomplish. He says they have no power to actually restrain the flesh.
Yeah.
What has the power to restrain the flesh is the knowledge of the gospel.
Yeah.
The knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why he's the wisdom that makes foolish the wisdom of the world.
Now, the wisdom, this wisdom or the worldliness, as we've been expressing it, we've talked primarily in terms of its spiritual or religious dimension. But I think there's also a secular dimension, this worldliness, thinking, looking at the world without any religious, any necessary religious ties. Both of those are being warned against. And I think that's what we, getting a balance. And I think one of the reasons evangelicals tend to miss the religious dimension of it is because they think they are abstaining from the external or the secular dimension of it, they have avoided worldliness altogether, and they don't see how their religion is actually full of worldliness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My own denomination has developed no filters for what I would call worldly worship in our day.
Mm-hmm.
So, because we've been an ethnic church and never had to really get practiced at this, we buy everything that's on the market.
Mm. Or you look at the general, you know, what's going on out there in general evangelical circles, and some of the churches and movements that are at the center of trying to make America Christian morally.
Yeah.
Have worship services that are just completely based on marketing and consumerism and how much can you hide of the Christian faith in order to get more people in.
Yep.
And you talk about worldliness.
That's worded,
on Sunday
that,
morning.
Yeah.
Those churches are more worldly and have less of Christ and Christianity in their services than a lot of mainline churches, and yet they go out and crusade for a more
Christian morality.
Moral, less worldly America.
Yeah.
It's really remarkable. We are going to take calls now, 1-866-676-8255. That's 1-866-676-8255. What is worldliness, and what is worldliness not? What are we being distracted by, and isn't this the devil's way with us? If he can keep our eye on some other ball of worldliness, then he can stealthily move within our hearts and our minds, our lives, our communities, and really bring about the illusion that we are avoiding worldliness when we're stepping right in it. Tracy in Bothell, Washington, hello.
Hello. I want to thank you guys for your show. It's been really helpful to my husband and I as we are reforming.
Great.
And one of our struggles has been how to approach politics. And we've seen, you know, two extremes. I've met some people who are, I guess they call themselves covenanters, and they don't even vote, and they believe that the Constitution is a sinful document and that they couldn't in good conscience serve in the military. And then we've seen the other extreme, you know, where they're heavily involved, you know, are we supposed to push our values on our country? You know, are we not to? How do we deal with this as a Reformed Christian?
Yeah, really, really important implication of what we're talking about. Thanks, Tracy. Well, I think, first of all, we would start with the alternatives that we had at the time of the Reformation, because they're still with us today.
Yeah, that's true.
You had medieval Rome, which tended to identify the church with the state.
Christendom.
The body of Christ is just the body of the empire. Then you had the Anabaptists, who said we have to separate and form our own community that is not only distinct from the empire, but we really have one citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, and therefore, because of that, we cannot participate in the earthly polities or earthly governments. And then you had the reformers saying, actually, both of those are wrong. Calvin called Christendom the contrived empire, and which was really a thing one ought not to do in the 16th century, although he, too, had a lot of problems, as Luther did, in actually carrying it out, figuring out how that works in practice. But at least in theory, the reformers believed that you had two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the church, the means of grace, and then you had the kingdom of power. And it wasn't that God wasn't sovereign over both, but he was sovereign in different ways, through providence in the secular city and through redemption in the church. And unfortunately, today, I think we have problems distinguishing those two kingdoms. So we either go in a Christendom direction, Christian America, or we go in an Anabaptist direction, saying that we can't be involved. And I think we've got to recover the two kingdoms.
I hope you guys have better Sunday school material for adults on that than we do.
Well,
I don't think so.
I want to mention something here, because I think if you know you talk about the state of the church at the time of the Reformation and the dynamics or the dualism that was present at that time. But let's go back even further, because I think we have even better models in the scriptures. I mean, you have Daniel, who was entrenched in probably the worst form of government or the most corrupt and immoral government in all of biblical history,
Babylon. Yeah.
You have Joseph in Egypt, and both of them were men of God, and yet they were entrenched at the highest levels of government.
And Paul, throughout the book of Acts, appeals to the legal process to protect him from being arrested and killed. I mean, and Paul in Romans 13 affirms that the state is a minister of God. And he's not talking about the United States. He's talking about the Roman Empire.
That was persecuting Christians.
Was beginning to persecute Christians, sure. And and yet, by the time you get to the end of the New Testament era and the writing of the book of Revelation, you've got Domitian, you know, using now the state and the sword against Christians. And John speaks there of the Roman Empire as the beast.
Yeah.
So all those things have to be kind of factored into this.
Yeah.
It's a tough question.
Our number, again, 1-866-676-8255. That's 1-866-676-8255. Jim in Orange.
I love the show. Thanks for doing this. I had a question. I hope I can phrase this clearly. Can some people become so preoccupied with their own spirituality that it becomes, or they become overtly self-focused or self-centered? In other words, world denial becomes worldliness.
That's a great question. Yeah. A classic example of this would be a group like the Amish, that in their effort to not be like the world, they become so distinct that they call all kinds of attention to themselves and become the very thing they tried not to be.
And I think that's, again, partly what Paul is addressing in Colossians, the idea of being so world-denying, and it has the appearance of wisdom, and it has the appearance of, like you said, Mike, or as the scripture says, self-made religion, self-imposed religion. But in effect, it has no value when it comes to the indulgences of the flesh. But the point that's being made there is that it looks right. And the reason it looks right is because you're looking at it from a worldly standpoint.
It's interesting. When you look at the ethics of the New Testament, you don't see a lot of sort of introspective individualistic activities like you need to do this three times a day. You need to do that four times a day. This goes right up there with what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 2:23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Instead, Paul preaches Christ, and then the ethics that flow out of that are service to God and neighbor. And I'm reminded again of what Calvin said to Cardinal Sadoleto. He says, you know, Cardinal, the monks can only live for themselves. They can only think about all of their piety every day is concerned with themselves and how they can save themselves. Once, he tells the Cardinal, once that problem is solved, once you realize that God has taken care of all of this in Jesus Christ, you're actually freed to a life of service to your neighbor, not as a means to an end for your own credit before God or your own personal holiness, but be just for the good of your neighbor. And this is part of worldliness, too, that we can develop our own. I mean, as Martin Luther said, I went into the cell as a monk and thought I left the world out, not realizing I brought that old rascal, myself, into the cell with me. So we don't have a deep enough view of sin if we think worldliness is something outside there that I have to shut out. And if I shut it out, then I will
please God,
be able to avoid worldliness, and please God.
Well, and the other thing that factors into this, I think more than we think, is our eschatology. If you are a post-millenarian, if you believe that the kingdom of God is going to be manifest on the earth before the end of the age, you're going to have a view that tends toward cultural transformation. And there are older post-millenarians, Warfield and Hodge and others who didn't embrace theonomy or other or views like that. But you've got tied to a post-millennial eschatology the idea that the purpose of the church is to Christianize culture.
Yep.
And that is a correlation to the expansion of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you have dispensationalists who tend to say, since it's all going to burn, why be culturally involved? And early on, dispensationalists tended to avoid any kinds of political activism. And now the irony is, dispensationalists are among those most actively involved in the Christian right, and you get secular writers pointing out again and again and again how dispensationalists now, not all, but some, certainly the parachurch groups that are pushing end times thing, will try and lobby for causes that they think will bring the end of the earth quicker, particularly in the Israeli-Palestinian question. So those kinds of issues keep bubbling to the surface. Your eschatology affects a lot of this.
Well, another one, and our caller alluded to it, in the medieval times it was called eudaimonism. In evangelicalism, it's rampant. That is, I'm going to attend a church that will strengthen my view that I already know is true, that God exists in order to meet my needs.
Yeah, go into eudaimonism a little bit more, because that really is the heart of worldliness.
It really is. It was very common in the medieval ages, and the reformers had to confront it.
Comes from Aristotle.
Yeah. It's basically to say, if there is a God, he's there to serve me and satisfy me. It's a zillion miles from the Book of Romans and Pauline thought, which says, you are called to honor him who created you and redeemed you.
So God is therefore in eudaimonism a means to an end rather than an end to himself.
Yeah, he's an errand boy. And this fits right in with the American desire to have comfort and safety and happiness. The Bible isn't, its primary theme is not my happiness.
So as Francis Schaeffer said, the culture of personal peace and affluence is not
Schaefer
what...
And
he did. He was right on that one. When he said this is coming next, he was right.
He was spot on.
So now let's talk about worldliness in the church, because, again, a lot of the churches that say, oh, I know all about worldliness. Let me talk about worldliness. Worldliness is doing this, not doing that. Worldliness is this... This political party is that group, is, you know, going to these events, these circles, this type of person, so forth. I know all about worldliness. Those, a lot of those very same churches, how are they actually reflecting worldliness while they think that they are attacking it?
Their church services are at best like a United Airlines ad on television.
A pep rally.
Yeah.
Or an encounter group.
Yeah.
Or a direct marketing program.
I mean, if this is a therapeutic century, and I think that's correct, boy, is it reflected in a lot of the churches.
Well, let's go through these. The therapeutic orientation is one thing that really marks our culture. How does that show up in the church?
Fix me. Fix my problems. Tell me what. Give me a practical sermon so I can leave here with three steps to fix something that's wrong.
Yeah, well, and if you don't, I'm leaving.
Yeah, exactly.
Well,
we
talked about Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, or The Purpose-Driven Life. Which one was it? The Church or the Life?
Life.
Life. Well, and in that, we talked about the fact that everything he says is saturated in Scripture, but it's a presentation of Scripture that does not have Christ at its center. And so, therefore, all of the teachings of Scriptures, it's not anchored in the covenants between God and man.
It's your owner's manual.
And so it's an owner's manual. So, therefore, everything is reduced to formulas and principles, which is a clear reflection of the therapeutic model.
Okay. How about the triumph of marketing, that everything and anything that is valuable in our society can be made into a commodity that can be bought and sold?
You measure your ministry by the sheer numbers.
Oh, yeah.
Like
it's
widgets.
It's very simple. Yep. If you've got 2,900 members and the guy across the street has 150, it's very clear who's on the right side.
Mm-hmm. And not only does it mean including things that attract people, it also means excluding things which
yes.
don't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So
yes.
it means things like the pastoral prayer. You know, who cares about Irma's goiter? You know, somebody who's a seeker is not going to care about Irma.
Who cares about sin?
Yeah. Who cares about sin? Yeah, it goes right down the line. So you're not praying. You're not doing those things that are not very entertaining. And you push out of things that we as Protestants have historically thought to be central to Christian worship.
Yeah, your whole service is, quote, positive. Mm-hmm. Well, that's bought at really high price, because a goodly part of the Bible begins with what's negative. Mm-hmm. It's called the law.
But now also, as we critique some of the methodologies that have infected the church that are basically worldly, it's seen in all of Christendom, even as it relates to Christian broadcasting and our attempts to appeal to people, to get viewers, to get listeners, to get support, and it trickles down to the level of the church. And so as we do this, I think we have to be careful, because we do employ the tools and the techniques of the culture, sometimes in a positive way.
Sure.
But again, it goes back to the idea of Scripture, that we're not using these tools or techniques from a worldly perspective. And it becomes dangerous, and real dangerous in a medium like ours. We're dealing
mm-hmm.
with radio,
sure.
and we do appeal for to listeners, and we do appeal for support. We have to be careful that we don't view our use of these tools and techniques from a worldly perspective. And I think that's the danger the church is falling
into. It was there
into.
In the 16th century. There have been many scholars who have said, had movable type not been invented, the Reformation wouldn't
right.
have succeeded.
Well, and there's certainly no basis for boasting here. I'm sure we fall into it. I fall into it.
Absolutely.
Without knowing it, and sometimes with knowing it. But one of the things that we decided along the way, when, for instance, it was offered to us to do this more regularly without having to pay for it, mm-hmm. it was really clear what that meant, that we were going to have to be beholden to the marketplace. But by being beholden to listeners who hopefully love this message and want to see it flourish, that means that we can go on saying what we want to say, and as long as it's supported, we'll go on saying it. When it's not, if we don't have enough people supporting it, it will go off the air. A church doesn't have to be at the whim of the marketplace, has even greater resistance to that if it will only take that position.
Exactly.
Because people are obligated by the covenant, that one of their covenantal obligations is to support the church. As they support the church and its outreach, the church has absolutely no obligation whatsoever to say whatever Oprah thinks they ought to say
mm-hmm.
that week.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
But why on earth they think that they do have to say or at least package it the way Oprah might, I don't know for the life of me, because it's one of the reasons why he didn't make it a free market institution.
Yeah, well, you look at something like evangelism and the techniques that are used for evangelism. Now, as long I think the church can be free to borrow from some of these techniques and learn from them and attempting to reach this world with the gospel. But we have to be careful that we don't use the techniques that we borrow from the marketplace, that we don't use it in the same sense as the marketers of a particular product, mm-hmm. so that we don't look at those that we are attempting to win to Christ, that we don't look at them as consumers,
yeah,
which
right.
I think
yeah,
is the problem that, yes. that the church has come run into yeah. when attempting to use the technology of the culture, but not from a worldly vantage point.
You know, just within the last 10 years, from just visiting in on a few of the non-denom services, just 10 years ago, Christ was there somewhere in the message. Mm-hmm. Maybe even Christ bleeding and dying for your sin. But within the last year, as some of us have visited, Christ wasn't mentioned yeah. in a good way, a bad way, or any way. Yeah. He was just yeah. absent.
Yeah, we joked about this probably 10 years ago. So the fundamentalist churches in which I was raised, we got the blood, nothing but the blood.
Yeah, your sin and his blood.
Yeah, and we knew the gospel pretty clearly. We joked 10 years ago or so, those same churches doing pop psych.
Yeah.
They had bought the whole pop psych. Now they have bought the whole, I don't want to say seeker-sensitive approach, but they've brought the dumbing-down approach to the point that those same churches now have replaced the pulpit and the traditional church architecture with lighting racks and sound
yeah,
systems.
Mm-hmm. Multimedia.
Multimedia. They can now have a contemporary service. They can have the traditional service that the old people of the church still go to. Yeah, they can do what Saddleback does, have a hula service. So we've moved from even the pop psych therapeutics of now to pure entertainment.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even with niche groups in our demographics, we can have a service that's crafted just for them to meet
anywhere on the radio dial you want.
Yep.
And that's what we don't see as being worldly.
Right.
And that's utterly worldly.
Yep. A mainline theologian told me the story once that he went to his daughter's house and son-in-law, and the son-in-law was, they were both evangelical Lutherans. And he says if we ever were going to have a mega church in the mainline Lutheran church, it would be in Minneapolis, and there was one. That's where they went. And he said, so I flew back there for Easter. And he said, we went to the service, and there you walk in, there would be no indication that it was a church at all or had anything to do with Christianity, which is how they designed it. And then he said the minister didn't really... he was more your buddy, just walking around talking, and he said there was no pulpit, there was no sign of the sacraments ever being performed in the building. He said, but I waited, you know, maybe, okay, there's not much of a liturgy. Maybe there will be some confession. It's still a Lutheran church. Maybe some confession and absolution. None of that. And he says, then we went to, I said, well, they're evangelicals. They do it all in the sermon, don't they? It's all in the sermon. And so I waited for the sermon. He says, there was no gospel at all in the sermon, in the songs, in the liturgy. He said, well, at least I'll get a benediction. And he didn't get a benediction.
Wow.
So he said, we're driving home and my son-in-law, who worked for a parachurch Christian evangelistic organization, said, well, Dad, what'd you think of the service? And well, it was certainly interesting, wasn't it? He said, well, Dad, really, what did you think? He says, was the Spirit moving in your heart? And he said, no, not exactly. And he says, well, have you thought about inviting Christ into your life? And trying to evangelize his dad, and his dad said, okay.
Here we go.
He says, I've been in a lot of liberal mainline Lutheran churches, and I would have to say there was less of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christianity and more of the world and secularism and paganism, the secularism of the marketplace, in the church service I was in this morning than any of the most liberal Lutheran churches I have been in, because at least they had it in the liturgy.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You guys managed to gut Christ out of everything in the entire service. Mm-hmm. And there was silence in the car for about 1 hour. I mean, that's exactly what's going on. There's a worldliness here, folks, that we've missed right under our nose that's happening like wildfire in our own churches. Not just out there, in our churches. It's happening right now. Well, we have been talking about a very important subject, worldliness, and it's something we could keep on talking about. There's a lot more to cover here, but we hope that these reflections have inspired some thoughtful discussion. Until next time, this is Mike Horton for the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.